turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. That's Romans chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 to 12 this morning. Romans 14, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we recognize that we are coming to a very difficult text, but it is one that is very practical. It is one that affects each and every one of us in this room. It affects our unity. It affects our peace and our harmony. And so, Father, we would ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that as we look at your word, that we would receive instruction from you, that we would receive wisdom from above, that we would apply these things, and that, Father, that we would become more like Christ, and that, Father, that even as a church, we would become more like one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, there has been conflict in the world. The history of the world can actually be defined by one nation in conflict with another. There are disagreements that arise over many, many issues. A lot of the issues, a lot of wars have been fought over a piece of real estate. Some disputes have to do with matters of ethnic superiority. Some have to do with matters of the heart. Some disputes are legendary. In America, we talk about the Hatfields and the McCoys. And of course, in literature, there's no greater controversy than the Capulets and the Montagues, which led to Romeo and Juliet. Unfortunately, the church has a history of disputes leading to schisms as well. The great East-West schism that led to the separation of the Eastern Orthodox churches and the church in Rome. The first probably great schism. But not all disputes are bad. Some of these disputes are for good and just and holy reasons. We would certainly be those who would say that the Reformation, which certainly resulted in a schism of sorts, was ignited by important and great principles. We still hold today to the five solas of the Reformation. 500 years later, we can all, and in this church especially, we can name those five solas by almost even our little children can. So we would not look back and say the Reformation was bad. But for the most part, conflict and division in the church is not a desirable situation. Just look around and look how fractured the church is today. Look how divided it is over so many issues. This morning we're going to concentrate not on the major differences of denominations. There's certainly a time and a place to do that. But that's not what the text addresses. We're not going to examine the great heresies that have entered into the church and caused division. I mean, we've actually looked at some of the major ones in our study in Romans. Justification by faith alone was the rallying cry that sparked the Reformation. We're going to look at some of what we might consider to be minor issues. There have been churches that have split not over the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but this is the truth. This is not an exaggeration. There have been churches that have divided based on the color that the foyer should be painted, on what type of chandeliers should be put in the sanctuary. And I wish that was an exaggeration, but it's not. The question is, what do we do when we disagree on matters of conscience or opinions? This is part of the issue that Paul addresses in the next chapter of the book of Romans. And once again, it's important that we keep the context of this chapter in mind. Paul has gone from teaching the great doctrines, justification by faith, the doctrine of sanctification, total depravity. He's addressed them all. The doctrine of election. He hasn't backed down from any of these great doctrines in the book of Romans. And now he's gone from teaching these great doctrines to explaining how these doctrines impact our daily lives. So he's gotten very, very practical. And we've embarked upon a journey exploring our own sanctification that began in chapter 12. What must I do in light of all the doctrine that Paul has laid before us in chapters 1 to 11? And the answer to the question came right at the beginning of chapter 12, where we found out that we must change radically. Salvation means becoming a child of God. And sanctification means a complete metamorphosis, if you will, which is actually the Greek word Paul uses there for transformation. My primary goal, now that I am a Christian, is to please God by becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've seen how that impacts our dealings with everybody we come in contact with. In chapter 12, we saw that we can no longer take our own revenge. I can't repay evil for evil. And in fact, there was a command there. I must now be one who is recognized and identified as somebody who overcomes evil with good. I must become a good citizen of the nation God has placed me in, we saw in Romans chapter 13. I'm obligated to the government. I'm obligated to pray for them, to obey the laws, to the extent that they don't bring me in conflict with the kingdom of God. And then we saw last week that if we are going to succeed in this endeavor, we must plan for success. Remember, we finished with that great verse, Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh nor the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what do we do when we disagree on matters of conscience? How do I respond? Well, Paul addresses that. Look at verse 1, and we see the main principle laid down by Paul, and he says this. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, there's a few things that must be said at the beginning of our exposition. The admonition is clear that we to accept a brother who disagrees with us. But disagrees over what? Are we to accept someone in our fellowship that disagrees with us on the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God? Absolutely not. Because elsewhere in the scripture we're told, in fact, we must put that person out of the congregation because they are in fact a heretic. In fact, the Apostle John describes the person who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the spirit of Antichrist. So we're not talking about those type of issues. Paul's talking here about matters of conscience. And the first example he gives us is a telling one because he's talking about what we can eat. Look at verses 2 and 3. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. See, now obviously, according to the text, there were Christians who refused to eat meat. Now there's a variety of reasons for that. And we can speculate on some of them, but I think some of them are pretty good. There were some Jewish Christians who had trouble eating foods prohibited under the Mosaic Law. I mean, just picture this for a minute. Picture growing up in what would have been considered a godly Jewish home, where pork and the other animals that were forbidden were considered unclean. And you grew up your whole life that way. And then you come to Christ. And now you're told, go ahead, sit down and have some ribs. Those baby back ribs. I mean, just imagine what that person would be going through, the conflict that they're going through. Yes, I know, you know, it's one thing to be told, yes, I know all things are clean in Christ, but I've spent my whole life not eating this stuff. And so they abstain from eating those foods. How should we treat them? You know, others, we find out elsewhere in the New Testament, had difficulty eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the practice at that time was rather interesting. There were so many pagan temples in all of these cities of the Middle East, and there were animals that were sacrificed to these temples. And of course, the temple priests, being practical men, after the sacrifices were made, they had all of this meat. What do I do with it? Well, I can sell it on the marketplace, make a nice little profit for the temple. And so they sold it at a nice discounted price in the marketplace. And so then the butcher was able to sell the meat to people at a discount, and everybody made money. And of course, some early Christians said, hey, it's a bargain. Christians are famous for getting bargains, aren't we? Looking for bargains. And so they would go and buy this meat and eat it, and they got a good deal. But some Christians, it bothered their conscience to do that. No, this meat was part of a pagan ritual, and I shouldn't eat that. Now, Paul addresses that situation more fully elsewhere. But for our purposes, we come and Paul has lumped all of these people into one thing and basically says there are some people who just don't eat any meat at all, and then there are some who eat it. What do we do with people who do not eat meat? Paul says. Accept them. And then he continues, not for the purpose of judging them. Accept them for what they are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on, and he actually gives guidelines for both parties, because Paul recognizes that there was a propensity on both sides to look down their nose at the other side. All right? And so it's important to note here, though, that Paul takes a side. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul calls the vegetarian, and if you're a vegetarian out there, hope you don't take offense, but it's the word of God. Paul says it's the weaker brother. Now, there may be reasons not to eat meat. I mean, I know people who don't eat meat because they've taken a tour of a slaughterhouse in this country and said, I'm not eating meat anymore. There may be some legitimate reasons for not eating meat. But one reason that cannot be used is that it is prohibited by Scripture. The biblical position is that all the green fruits and vegetables, the animals, are good for food. The prohibitions of the Old Covenant are no longer in effect. That is clear both from Peter's vision in Acts 10 and Paul's teaching here. And Paul clearly says that the person who doesn't eat meat is a weaker brother. Now, let me explain something here, too. It doesn't mean that they are weaker in faith. Okay? Just that their position on this issue is the weaker position. Okay? And that's a very important distinction. All right, I hope you understand that. It doesn't mean that their faith is weak, but that their position in this particular case is weaker because it's not backed up by Scripture. Okay? And so, each one has a particular temptation. The one who doesn't eat is told not to hold the one who does with contempt. You see, if somebody comes into the congregation and they're convinced that based upon Scripture that you can't eat meat, that person has no right, according to Paul, to look at those who do eat and say, you're wrong, you can't do that. And the one who does eat is not to look down his nose and be judgmental. You see, if you're convinced that eating meat or any other food for that matter is bad for you, don't look down your nose at those who do. And if you are a free and easy eater, as I am, don't get judgmental towards your brother in Christ. That's the issue Paul's dealing with here. The eating of meat or not eating of meat is incidental and actually irrelevant to your faith. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Because both are accepted by God. And then he gives a second example. Okay? And this has to do with the observing of days. Look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, before we get to the issue, I must clear something else up here. There are those who use this text, as well as others, to say that the Sabbath day is not binding on us in the New Covenant. Paul is not addressing the Sabbath issue here. He is addressing holy days observed under the Old Covenant. Days that are no longer binding upon the church because they were part of a sacrificial system that Christ fulfilled. Passover is not a required celebration by the church. As important as that was to the nation of Israel, it is not binding upon us. All of those days are not required celebrations any longer. The Sabbath day is a required celebration because it is part of the moral law. It is part of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And therefore, clearly is not a matter of conscience. And so that's not what Paul is addressing here. So the situation at hand here is similar to the previous example of eating meat. If a Jewish Christian felt the need to observe a day, perhaps let's say Passover, don't despise him. According to Paul here, he has the freedom to do so. Does he have to celebrate the day? No. Can he without sinning? Yes, he can. Now, I'm just going to issue one little word of caution. Can a celebration of a day like that go too far and become sin? Yes, it can. But it doesn't necessarily have to be sin. The overriding principle is found in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, does he not eat and gives thanks to the Lord? See, here's the issue. In matters that are subcanonical, in other words, not delineated exactly in Scripture, there is some freedom. And we can even disagree as a matter of conscience. I can believe with all my heart and soul that I can't eat meat. Don't despise me. On the other hand, I can eat meat, and those who don't, you can't despise me either. That's the issue. The overriding principle. What is the motivation of the heart? Are you doing it for the Lord? And are you doing what you believe to be right? Then there is no sin, and there should be acceptance and no judging. Now let me say this too here. Paul is not advocating relativism, because he clearly says there actually is a right and a wrong. If you believe that you can't eat meat, guess what? You're wrong. But if you're convinced, and I can't convince you, that's all right. We'll have to accept you. If you're practicing some of the days, if let's say you come out of a Jewish background and you say, I'm sorry, Pastor, but you know, this evening we're going to be celebrating the Seder, fine, go ahead. Just don't impose that upon me. Everybody following? All foods are acceptable to eat. And then other than the Sabbath day, there are no religious days that we must observe. Then we come to another underlying principle. In fact, you know, just before I say that, just for the sake of argument, suppose somebody comes into the congregation who is a dedicated vegetarian, for whatever reason. It's not our job to try to convert them. That's what Paul's saying here. That brother or sister has the right to do and to eat what they choose. And it's not our job to convert them to even the stronger position. Because in the bottom line, what does Paul say? It doesn't matter. Love one another. And then he comes to a very underlying principle. And again, notice, again, I keep saying this, and it probably should go without saying, but Paul was a genius. Of course, he had the Holy Spirit inspiring him, which didn't hurt. But his argumentation is brilliant. And he comes here to a section, and I've titled this, if you're following in the notes, Who is the Master? Who is your master? And maybe if I was going to be a little bit more hip, I'd just say, who's your daddy? Because that's really what Paul's asking here, if you want to put it into the modern parlance. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? See, here's the question. Who made you boss? And I would even pose this question specifically to elders and pastors of churches who feel compelled to convert these brothers and sisters. You see, God has given elders and deacons very specific guidelines concerning their authority over the flock. And there's no question the Bible says that elders and deacons have a certain amount of authority over the flock. And the congregation is to submit to that. But according to Paul, this is not part of that authority. I don't have the right to tell you what to eat and what not to eat. And if I do, you can very politely, very respectfully say, Pastor, mind your own business. That's really what it boils down to, because that's not an area that I should be getting into. Okay? And so Paul uses the analogy of judging a servant. Now, in the ancient days, the master of a servant or a slave had full control and authority over his own servants. He was responsible for them, and if they were to be disciplined, it was his job and not anyone else's to punish that, because they belonged to him. And the reminder here is that we are all servants of the Most High God, and we are responsible to him. And so don't me, be presumptuous and judge one of his servants. Look again at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice again, we're talking about those who are certainly within the covenant. We're talking about believers. And if a person is a part of the covenant, if they have been saved, they have been born again, they belong to God, then they belong to him, and he will make them stand. You know, this is one of the areas that we leave for God to work in the heart of the individual. We welcome them into the congregation. We have differences. That's fine. We can revel in our differences. But it's not up to us to try to convert them. We leave that to God. You know what we're seeing here? We're seeing a balance in Paul's teaching. And it's interesting that it comes right after his admonition to obey the government. And I find that striking. See, here's the point. God is the ultimate authority for all matters of life in every arena and every sphere. There is nothing that he is not Lord over. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is no authority other than what has been given to Christ. And he delegates some of that authority at times to certain people. The government, being established and ordained by God, has the power of the sword. In other words, it has the authority to keep the peace in a society by punishing lawbreakers. It's their job. Mothers and fathers, as covenant leaders in their homes, have the authority to train and discipline their children, and they're obligated to do so. The church, the eldership, has certain authority from God, but that authority in each case is very well defined and limited by Scripture. And what we must be kept in mind by every person to whom God has granted authority is that God is the supreme judge. All people belong to him, and the authority of any institution is only granted by him and for his glory. And so when a Christian comes into the fellowship and says he does not eat meat, it is not the elder's job to show him the error of his ways. If a Christian comes into the congregation and says he's going to celebrate the Passover, the congregation shouldn't gasp and say, "Oh my goodness, what are you doing?" But neither should he look down his nose if no one joins him. Now, how do we put this into practice? It's difficult to live with someone when you have differences, is it not? Yeah. Very difficult. Paul continues and he answers that. Look at verses 7 through 9. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Now here's the bottom line. Because we have been bought with a price, because God is our master and we are his servants, we live for him. And in these three verses, I think is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And the fact is, if we could just get this right, if we could just even live right here, we would be well on our way in our own sanctification. And here it is, very simple, very simple. But difficult. Christian, you do not live for yourself. Oh, if we could only understand that. If we could just keep that in the forefront of our minds, that every day that we're awake and we're thinking, we understand, I'm not living for myself. I'm living for God. But here's the good news. And it goes right along with that. You don't die for yourself either. You die for him. You see, living, if we could just understand, we live for him, not for ourselves. And then when death comes, we don't die for ourselves. You see, for the Christian, death is not a problem. Whether I die a martyr's death, or I live to be 100 and die of old age, I'm dying for the Lord. And look how Paul so eloquently says it. In life or death, we belong to him. That is the reason Christ died and lived again. He is Lord of all, both living and dead. You see, God's ownership doesn't end at the grave. That's what Paul's saying here. We have been given eternal life. So when you were saved to the uttermost. There is no fear for you. Christ has conquered life and death. And what Paul is striving at, what he would insert, and why he would insert his teaching here, is to remind us of who we are. Your salvation is not a trifling matter. It's at the heart of who we are. It has eternal consequences. And in light of eternity, let's come back to the issue at hand. And the issue at hand is peace and harmony in the body of Christ. How do we all get along in the body? How can I stop myself from judging my brother? How can I stop myself from looking down my nose at those who disagree with me? How can I do that? Because we will all stand together. Look at verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, we need to look at these things beyond just the here and now. Our Christianity is an eternal state. When you were saved, you were given eternal life. It started at the moment of salvation, and that began your eternal life. You will live forever. But not alone. Everyone in this room who is truly saved, we will be together in eternity. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, there's two ways of looking at this verse. And the first way, which quite frankly is the way that I've heard it preached almost every time I've heard it. And it's this. Paul is warning us that we better do what is right, or we will be punished by God when we stand before his judgment seat. I don't think so. I don't. I believe that Paul is not threatening us, but giving us an encouragement to do what is right, because we will all be there together. You see, in the here and now, you and I may have differences. We may disagree on many issues. But in the end, if you and I are true believers, we will be standing together before Christ in perfect unity. And if that is true, then how foolish is it to be in conflict now over petty matters? What do we eat? What do we drink? What day should we celebrate? How foolish is that? We're going to be together for eternity. We're on the same side. I don't know how we're going to resolve the difference between Met and Yankee fans, but it will come. I know it will come. I mean, I have an opinion. We'll all be Met fans. But really, it's these petty problems. We will stand before our King in preparation for eternity. And we have to look at that and say, what a glorious day that will be. That's why I say, how could we be standing before God? He's going to punish me because I castigated somebody who ate meat. No. This is a glorious day. Look what it says in verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And again, I don't believe for one minute Paul is trying to scare us into obedience. I believe he is encouraging us to obedience and love with a view to the day when we will all be standing before God to give an account of our deeds. You see, our sins are forgiven. Whatever sin you've committed, Christ paid the price. That will never be brought up to you again. That's the promise. He says, your sins are buried in the deepest sea. I will remember them no more. So what is Paul encouraging us to do? Do what is right now. Begin the unity that we will have in eternity. Begin it now. The love that we will have, that perfect love that we will share with one another in eternity, let's begin it now. Why? We can do this because we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Our sins have been forgiven. I can look at you and I can look past the differences that we have. You can look past the obnoxious and sarcastic mannerisms that I have and love me anyway. So what do? We love one another. We consider one another as more important than ourselves. We treat one another with respect and dignity. For when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you're truly a believer, Christ will say to you, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. You visited me in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked." Because to the extent that you did all of these things to the least of the brothers and sisters, you did it to me. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat for the Christian. You know, in our military academies, future officers are taught how to wage war. They study the great generals of the past. They study the strategies that have won and those that have lost wars. Conflict, wars, and disputes are part of life. But it shouldn't be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us ample instructions on how to avoid these things. But because the enemy is always busy attacking the church, we will be engaged in spiritual warfare until Christ returns. But we need not have that be the case within the body. If we heed the words of Christ, if we heed the inspired words of Paul here, especially in matters of conscience, eating and drinking and celebration of days, look past those things. Love one another. Accept one another. Do what is best for the other person. Consider their needs greater than my own. Just think of what a place it would be if we all thought of that. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from the Apostle Paul. And we think, Father, how many families and how many churches have split over some very trivial matters. Father, help us from this time forward to understand what it means. We don't live for ourselves. We live for you. Father, help us to enjoy a little piece of heaven here on earth, even now. For Father, we know to the extent that we obey you and put in practice these principles of loving one another, a little piece of heaven comes down to us. And Father, I would pray even especially now as we close this service and we sit around the table, that Father, that we might experience a little piece of heaven even here now. That we would see love for the brethren, love for one another. Father, I just want to personally, as the elder of this church, thank you for this congregation. For Father, I have truly seen this type of behavior, the loving of one another, demonstrated in this place. So I praise you and I thank you for them. Father, for the one who is here today who doesn't know you, Father, may this be the day of salvation. Perhaps that person is sitting here with a restless conscience and restless over so many issues. Father, may today be the day that you take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the faith that they need to repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.